music that you have been hearing looping over and over comes from Mongolia. And the stringed instrument that you have heard is a instrument that is made in the form of a little box with a horse head at the top of it, and it's called a horse head fiddle. Of course, in the Mongolian area, it's called the Morin Hur. But this instrument has a very unique emotional tug for the people of Mongolia, and built into their whole emotional character is a connection to this one instrument. And the privilege that we had over 3 years was to go to Mongolia and ask the people to consider ways of using their traditional instruments like this instrument for the Lord in a Christian worship setting. And so you're going to see a little video of how one attempt to help move that along took place. And we're going to give you a little excerpt now of a little 5-minute intro to a longer documentary. And this is about the rise of a worship movement in Mongolia. And then we're going to comment about it.
Despite their youth, they are people who just absolutely love Jesus. And most of the pastors are still in their late 20s, early 30s. And the people are very mature for their years.
The Christian history in Mongolia is very young. You don't know anything. And when I come to church, our church was very young too.
But 13 years ago, when church started in Mongolia, our band members, we are all about Mongolian first Christians.
There were only about 6 known believers in 1990. So 1992 was really a time of explosive growth numerically.
I was privileged to be exactly there where the church was kind of exploding. I said there was only 20 of us. We were meeting in somewhere, and 92 summer, we all felt that we have to evangelize. Within a 6 month, I think our church became 450 members. So we couldn't accommodate ourselves, and we had to divide into two churches. And the daughter church also became 300, 400 within a 6 month.
For 70 years, the Soviet centralized form of government was what was happening here. And part of that was repression of religion, any form of religion, whether Buddhism, Islam, or Christianity. When the country opened up, so all kinds of isms also came in.
It was not that we know about Bible a lot. It's just like a movement. People just drawn into it.
And we understood in Mongolians, Mongolian Christians is so hungry. Worship Jesus.
I find the Mongols have this deep love for music and this just being able to absorb any form of music. So I believe if there are songwriters who can write Christian themes, theology being put into music, this will be useful for the development of the church.
It didn't take us long to realize that God was really linking us with Mongolia. We were watching something being birthed in the country that was awesome to us, where the believers were being encouraged to write songs and express new meanings embedded and infused right into their national songs.
I think the Mongolian sound, Mongolian melody can move Mongolian heart easily, much easier than the Western sounds.
And we're discovering that even among young people, they have this stirring of emotions in them when they hear this traditional music.
In their deep heart, they have a Mongolian melody installed already.
I think it will give a very good identity for Mongolians to say that Christianity is really fit for the Mongolian culture, not necessarily that it is a Western imposition.
As we worked through the week, we discovered that their music was not trite. These were very wonderfully composed songs, and they were performed with great musicianship, and their lives represented such maturity. And it just all kind of converged together to show us that we were involved in a very, very special project.
2017 북 운디스탱 된 에스네 박톤 크슨 우니 찬 온 다늘 운디스니 향 엄슬거 운디스니 헤 이마 북즈모르 막트슨 오고 바이나 그치 어드그득.
And what was behind it all was that God had built and seeded into the culture of Mongolia these beautiful musical expressions.
어떤 인물 우르기치 주한 몽골초도 또 호그줌 또 오르기인 이 바이덱타 또 보듬질타 이노 이츠니 비딕 이츠니 교니 고차자 적스터 이렇게 서린 같은. God bless you, all of you. 이게
share a few more comments, and then I am eager to chat with Dr. Sills. By the way, one of the thrilling joys for me to be here is to finally meet up with people like Dr. Sills. The International Orality Network has been a focus for many of my colleagues and I, and we have discovered that through principles of working with oral peoples, that it can help move along the movements like we just had in Mongolia. Now, Mongolia has the Word of God, and they are a literate people, but the same kind of things that you just saw happen in Mongolia can also happen in places where the Word of God has not yet arrived. And I just wanted to just share some ideas about how this can happen, and and I'll just start with just some ideas of a songwriting event. Here is a way that we can be involved in peoples of almost any culture, any language, as long as there are some ways of getting the Word of God, either through story or poetry, to the people, and through that, to see songs emerge. And so it's not rocket science on how this happens, and I'll just take you through some of the ways that this takes place. Again, we're dealing with one of the most urgent needs, which is the setting biblical stories to music. And Heart Sounds International, the team that I work with, and with this video, you saw one little snapshot of what we were doing in Mongolia. The first thing that we do before we go to a place is to research the ways a local group uses music and the available tools that are available. Then next, we will gather the musicians together. Usually part one involves several months, and we work with local people in the target area, and they in turn will help to collect the materials through which we will then work in launching these Bible story songs. Before we do any songwriting, we usually have a little seminar, and we teach on biblical principles of worship. And we try not to deal with things that are culturally linked, but also that are transcultural. Then, following that, what we'll do is we will gather the local musicians to work in teams to set the biblical verses or the biblical stories to their local melodies and rhythms. So we don't go in trying to compose in their musical styles. It's they that know their language, their rhythms, their melodies, their instruments. And we go in as facilitators to encourage that and to give guidance as needed. Then, to move this along where they really work at getting these songs ready and they're not just half-baked, we usually tell them that what we want to do at the end of our two-week event is to have a concert where we launch these new songs. And so we hold a concert. And following that, we record the songs. And we will do this in two ways. One way is to do more of a stereo demo recording, which is just two or three mics, and we will just set them up and record the concert if it's a smaller kind of venue. If it is a larger event with more people, often what we will need to do is, following the demo tape that we make with just a stereo recording, we will then need to do a multi-track professional version of that with the normal laptop recording devices, sequencers, and so forth, and all of the accessories that go into doing field recording. Then following that, we will try to get the new materials back to the country. They will tell us what they like and did not like about the way we recorded. Normally, we find that people in these countries love a lot more reverberation than what we are used to. So many nations and peoples are just have a love affair with reverb. Maybe because it covers their sound or makes them sound very big and so forth. So normally we have to add more reverb, or they'll say, oh, the drum part was too soft, please give us more drum in the mix. So then the master goes back and forth, and then finally, when they like it, we then send it back as a final master, and then they will make their own copies of cassettes and CDs and get those distributed. Now, John Piper has added a series of comments, which is now going to hopefully launch into some feedback and discussion. But when we work in Bible-less areas, and when we work with oral people, the balancing issues that Piper reminds us are some of the following. Tell the preliterate peoples that all authoritative religious truth comes from God through a single inspired book, the Bible. Tell them that the Bible was first written in Greek and Hebrew, the languages that God used centuries ago. Make sure they understand that if they remain only oral and do not raise up a generation who can read the book, they will remain dependent on outsiders for truth about God. He goes on to say, tell them that access to the words of God in the Bible, in one's own language, is a blessing greater than health and life. Labor for the long-term strength of the church by empowering them with the ability to read and study the Bible, no matter how long that may take. Labor to reverse the Western cultural trend away from reading, in the conviction that when one moves away from reading, one moves away from a precious, God-giving, edifying, stabilizing connection with God's written word. So here is the tension. the tension of this awesome opportunity that we have to bring to people a oral Bible made up of stories that trace salvation history through these stories versus these guidelines and cautions by Piper that says ultimately people need the Bible in their own language and tongue. And a beautiful example of this balance is Wycliffe Bible Translators, because they, of course, are giving their whole life to translating the Word of God in so many different languages. And at the same time, Wycliffe is one of the key member agencies in the orality movement, and part of a movement of agencies, five of them, called the One Story Partnership, that are using a particular approach to the capturing of stories from the Bible in a chronological order. Well, with that, we'll just put it all on pause and ask Dr. Sills to just help us to further think through some of these things and perhaps ask us all some questions or whatever may be on his agenda that will help us to keep thinking about some of these things. Just while we're getting ready here and switching things off, if you want to go deeper into this whole area of indigenous music and worship, there is a book that just came out with 45 stories of how God has transformed people around the world through their heart music. And the first story comes out of the Sudan, where a guy saw the Jesus film about 100 times. And then when the soldiers came in to liquidate those areas and just destroy the whole area, the film team had to leave. But this man stayed, Sudanese. He wrote an epic song from the Jesus film, from the stories of Luke, 17 pages. He took this song from village to village, taught people the song, and literally saw, according to Campus Crusade, that's the first story here, 46 churches planted. Unbelievable. One man, one song, but the Word of God had been embedded in his guts, so to speak, watching the Jesus film, the Gospel of Luke, so many times. And then if you want to hear the sounds of the body of Christ, here is an around-the-world tour of non-Western worship. Every continent is represented here, and we have a special price for a little combo of getting two of these. So come up and see us afterward if you want to get some materials.
Well, I guess I'll get us started here thinking. One of the good things about this seminary is that we do have students who are beginning to think in terms of orality, which not too long ago was something that made people very nervous to think about, as Piper was talking about, having a copy or rather a version of the scriptures, the stories of the Bible, that's not static text already recorded. And of course, many of the languages, out of 6,809 language groups in the world, only 414 have a written Bible. About 1,068, in most recent count, close to 1,100 now, have a New Testament. But several thousands have nothing in their language, primarily because they don't have a language that's been reduced to writing. The difficulty for a lot of us is that since Gutenberg, Christianity has walked on literate feet. And we think in terms of sharing the gospel with people in written form, and we leave them a Bible or a study book, or someone comes forward in one of our churches, we give them discipleship materials, and when we go around the world, we continue to think that way. So that 4/5 of our evangelical churches in the world today are located in the 1/5 of the world that's highly literate like we are. So in other words, the 4/5 of the world that's not like we are, we have done poorly. And so we are beginning to realize issues in orality and ethnomusicology, how different cultures use music and dance to communicate truth. And people like Wycliffe and YWAM and all of the EPIC partners, the International Mission Board and the International Orality Network, are banding together to try to see how we can communicate truth to these people where they are right now. And our heart here would resonate with Piper and say, yes, we want these people to learn Hebrew and Greek and be able to study the scriptures. First, they have to learn their own language. And in order to do that, someone's got to reduce it to writing. And in order to learn a language that's not written, reduce it to writing, translate the scriptures, teach the people how to read their own writing, and instill in them a love for reading, that whole process from starting in your culture to giving you a finished Bible, Wycliffe says, takes 20 to 30 years depending on the language. And to finish all the languages that are out there today, Wycliffe estimates it will take 287 years for them to have a Bible. So obviously we cannot wait until they have a static text. We must begin using these kinds of techniques and skills and methodologies that God is making available. What are some ways that students here could learn about ethnomusicology to know how to do traditional missions, or at least go out into the international mission field to Bible-less people and communicate the truth in responsible ways, yet using culturally appropriate means? What are some ways that music can help them do that?
The thrilling thing has been to see various places that are beginning to teach principles of indigeneity and orality. And we know of only one undergraduate college that has added this to a minor in church planting, Toccoa Falls, a CMA school in Georgia. But there are several at the seminary level. And at Southwestern in Fort Worth, they have courses there. And Tom Avery of Wycliffe is doing some excellent teaching and training there. Wycliffe itself has courses, and they are called Music for the Missionary. And they have another course. It's a book about the size of this, called All the World Will Worship. And what it involves is a tool chest of materials that will provide someone with a whole array of techniques and other kinds of tools that they can use. For instance, before you can work in a people group area and you want to use music and arts as a bridge, you need to know how they use music and how music is part of their society. Well, there are whole questionnaires in All the World Will Worship that have been tested and proven, and so that is an excellent resource, this tool chest called All the World Will Worship. And a course is taught on ATWWW from time to time in Dallas. So that's another resource. Bethel College, where I did my own graduate work in ethnomusicology, has an excellent course. John Benham, who started Music and World Cultures, and at one time it was the only Christian graduate course. In fact, it still may be the only Christian graduate course in ethnomusicology from a Christian perspective. And as you can imagine, there is a very strong anti-Christian attitude among the anthropology people who have it against Christians for imagining that they have the right to go in and tell a people to exchange their gods. Well, we know that that is part of our mandate, and we know that this ultimately is liberating and so forth. So as a counter to this very almost anti-Christian, certainly non-Christian approach to ethnomusicology, is this wonderful course at Bethel. The graduate, and then they also are beginning to do online undergrad courses as well. So those places, the only other one that comes to mind that may be doing music courses, I believe Moody might be starting something in the area of music. Now, I didn't go into... Oh, yeah, of course, Fuller. Roberta King has a program that she is working with, and it's built on communication, but it's part of a wonderful seminary level program there at Fuller. Thank you for that reminder, Jim.
One of the things that I've seen in my ministry is going into certain areas of the world where they have beautiful traditional music, traditional instruments. For instance, we served in the Andes, and the people with the charangos and the canas and the different kinds of wind instruments and drums that are beautiful kind of music. People here normally think of pan pipes when they think of that kind of music. That's what they would call it. The sad thing is, though, in a lot of these churches, the more they encounter the Western world, they throw their instruments away and they buy electric pianos, electric bass, electric guitar. They don't know how to play any of them well, but they think this is what real worship music is. What would you say to a missionary who goes encounters that kind of situation? How can we encourage the indigenous believers to continue their same forms of instrumentation and music that they have had for centuries?
I think you bring to the surface there two very crucial realities that are in tension, and both are valid. The first one is that there is a spread of Western culture along with Western music. It's spreading particularly in the urban world, and some people very improperly going just to big churches in the urban cities from Rio de Janeiro to London, Shanghai, Singapore are recognizing similar Western pop and saying, wow, this must be the sound of God, the sound of the Holy Spirit, because wherever I go, I'm hearing this similar sound. Most of your Christian ethnomusicologists would not necessarily go along with that, although they would say that there is the spread of Western culture. And where the church has already morphed Western and indigenous stuff, our purpose in coming in to help an emerging church is not necessarily to start criticizing what they are trying to do. And that brings in the second trend. The first one is the relentless spread of Western culture. But the second trend is people are getting less and less satisfied with imported, borrowed culture, borrowed language, borrowed music. And in places that Dr. Sills has just mentioned, what often happens is if they hear sounds that are recorded, they might mistakenly think this must be better than our own. And they look at the West as richer, as having more means, and mistakenly they will adapt to this westernized version of music and worship, imagining that it is better. What we need to do is not to criticize that, but to encourage their own music styles. And oftentimes the way to do that is through the older generation, because the older generation is slower at just changing. And normally identifying the needs of an older group of people will allow a younger person to say, you know, you're right. They're not into this syncopated stuff. We need to help them. And we have found in different places that that has caused a new desire to help intergenerationally the older people by helping them get music in their own heart language, which may be the more traditional styles of music. It's, of course, not the only answer, And it's very, very complicated, especially for the missionary trying to figure this out as an outsider, what he should do. And the history of missions is that we've often gotten it wrong. I often tell a story, I might mention it in some context this next 2 days, about a group of missionaries that went to South Africa, and they took their hymnal with them from England. And as often happens in the 19th century, they got their words that they loved translated into the local languages, but the only music they knew or trusted was their own. And it was a tonal language, which means you could get the pronunciation right, but if the tonal pronunciation was wrong, the words would come out wrong. And little did they know that songs that were being offered to the Lord were actually being heard as songs honoring barnyard animals instead. All because they did not understand the difficulties of working with a tonal language. One of the difficulties of... But had those missionaries gotten the local people to set those words to their local melodies, you know, all of that problem would have vanished.
And this helped out William Carey a lot linguistically. When he first began to work in India, he found that, of course, during the days of the British colonial rule, everything had to be in English and be British, and yet he was learning the local languages. For instance, he elevated the status of Bengali by learning their legends and actually recording their legends in Bengali, and so the people realized our language is worth something after all. God doesn't have to require us to become like British people in order to be Christians, and he loves us as we are. And music can have that same effect. When people believe that they have to leave their culture to become like your culture, then the gospel becomes the foreigner's religion. But another place that we see where, at least in the world of orality, because I work with the International Orality Network and sort of the liaison for theological education in that network, one of the things that we've seen for training believers using music, in the northern part of Africa, there is a totally oral culture, nothing written, and yet the Holy Spirit has begun to call out leaders, and these people are leading groups of people, churches, if you will, incipient churches anyway, and they need to be trained, yet they have nothing written. And so what some people have done is devised 50 stories each set. The first wave, or the first year of seminary education, if you will, has a system where you memorize 50 stories that have to do with evangelism. And then you have two songs that go with each story paired up. So you, at the end of your first year of study, you have 50 stories and you have 100 songs. The second year of study is for discipleship, taking people to the next level. Another 50 stories, 100 more songs, two songs for each story. The third year is leadership training, where you're taking these people who would go beyond the discipleship stage into leadership training. Another 50 stories and two songs each for each of those. And so after a course of 3 years of study in this oral seminary, they would have 150 stories and they would have 300 songs. The interesting thing is a few years after they went through this cycle, some missionaries went back to measure what had they retained orally. They didn't have anything to refer back to written. What did they retain? They had over 68% of everything that they had memorized. They still had it, both the stories and the songs that went with each story. Oftentimes in our Western seminary education, at the end of the summer, they don't have 68% of what they learned during the course of their studies, because we don't have to. We can look back in the book to see where it is. And so using the song has helped to instill and to make much more indelible on their heart and on their mind these gospel stories for training and preparation. What other way might we be able to use music or traditional forms of communication, which includes music, to prepare people for the gospel, that is, pre-evangelism or even evangelism and training itself?
The beauty of seeing truth as God's truth means that we don't despise culturally beautiful songs that just emulate a love of a mother for a child or so forth. And what has been a key to unlock the doors into many places has been missionaries willing to do the hard work, and it's quite hard, of becoming bi-musical. And tonight at Clifton Baptist Church, I'll be sharing a couple stories and showing some DVDs about a couple people that paid the price to become bi-musical. And in doing so, demonstrating to the local people that your language and your music has value. And it's valuable to me because I am willing to take the time and the trouble to learn it. And this has been a great door opener. During the Taliban years in Afghanistan, when music was completely banned, and during that time I had one of these banned instruments smuggled out of Afghanistan, and it made its way through a circuitous route to Belgium and Holland and eventually to my home in Atlanta. During those years, there was such a thirst for music, because you cannot tell a radical group of Islamic people that their version of Islam means that all music is trivial and entertainment, and therefore we're going to ban it all. And one believer in the western part of Pakistan, Peshawar, decided to learn this very instrument, this oud, U-D. And he learned some of the poetic forms of the Pashtun people, one of the tribal groups of Afghanistan. And they often celebrate in their Muslim festivals songs using this poetic form. He took that same poetic form, did the hard work of setting to music story songs about Jesus, learned the instrument, and at one of their festivals he said, "Can I also sing to the God that I worship?" And he began to sing these Christian songs in the Afghan poetical forms, and it was incredible, the response. They, of course, it was not as dangerous for a foreigner to be meeting in a home playing their instruments as it would have been for them. And so he just mentions how many, many doors were opened to the heart of these Afghan people. They did not immediately become followers of Jesus, but it was part of the process of exposing these people to the truth. And so that's one of the things that we can do, pay the price to become bi-musical. And tonight you'll see a wonderful DVD of one person that did that.
Thank you. We've got just a couple of minutes left. I wonder if there are any questions from you folks out here.
Whoa. The question is, what can be done in West Africa? And a relative of our handsome guy back there on the camera has a sister that's going out there. The first thing that I would say is to get in touch with a team of ethnomusicology people who are resident in West Africa. They work both with Wycliffe and with Pioneers. There's a Lutheran group, and there's a fourth organization that I just don't remember now. And Molly does have a resident Wycliffe ethnomusicologist, and he's from Pennsylvania. His name fails me right now. But Mali is, of course, a huge country. But it just may be that we could get her in touch with a guy there who has been translating the Bible there as a musician. So these scientific people that can do both, that's great.
Frank, what do you do when pagan music, indigenous music, is so related to pagan worship forms that to adapt that in the Christian is almost is too much of a thing. We have recently two students from India who have studied in the School of Church Music. One could not imagine the sitar being used in Christian worship. And for one, it was a joyous homecoming. But just because of the issue of pagan association with pagan worship.
The key word that you just mentioned was association. An example, again from Africa, and then we'll go back to India. There was one drum rhythm that was used to invoke evil spirit and demonic possession. And it was embedded in that culture. And the result of using that particular rhythm in ceremony would lead into trance and possession. That same rhythm and instrument used in another part of Africa was completely and totally meaningless. It was boring and it had no effect whatsoever. The issue there was association. In a place like Bali, certain dance movements, again, had an evil association, and those had to be eradicated. Colin Harbinson, who is now teaching at Bellhaven, who used to be the dean of the School of the Arts for YWAM, has put a little formula together that is brilliant, that answers some of these wider questions that Dr. Stam has just mentioned. There are certain aspects of culture that are demonized and must be rejected. There are other parts of culture that are just celebrations of local beauty, food and clothing and various artistic things, and that should be celebrated. There are other aspects of culture that can be redeemed and used by the believers as expressions of worship. Normally, to go back now specifically to your question, normally it is a second generation of new converts in a place where there has been pagan and evil connotations built into various music expressions. It's normally a second generation of believers that are able to give the cues and the clues to what should be rejected and what should be celebrated and what should be redeemed. And it's almost impossible for an outsider missionary coming in to be able to sort that out. So I think the answer does rely with the local people, and normally not the first generation, but a second generation from mission study has helped to sort that out. That's not a complete answer, but it shows at least some of the approaches that we can have.
One more question. Yes,
Paul. I had a chance to serve in Thailand this summer, and I was somewhat dismayed to find what the reference was in our sitar. Every church I went to was either Thailand or, in some cases, missionary. They had drum kit, their worship bases, everything was Western. Also, my mission is too much to point out that the ties that music was synonymous with the karaoke bar culture that would be popular in the tourist ghettos, but none had no cultural rule whatsoever to be popular. But it's not just being the missionaries brought in, there's MTV in Thailand as well. I mean, Linkin Park, the rock band, did a concert in Bangkok. How hard is it to go into cultures like these?
Wow, that truly is a dilemma, and my own kind of layman working principles are not necessarily theologically based, but just very, very pragmatic. And my own concepts that are like working principles for me. Number one, when we work in a place, and this is just sidebar to what you mentioned, and I want to touch on that, but I want to just make one other point before I get there. When we work in a culture where the church is young and where there may not even be a quorum of believers to really launch a lot of worship and worship songs, we have found that instrumentally we would be willing to work with non-believers, but vocally we would not want to work with non-believers. And the reason being that vocalists who are expressing words of adoration to the Lord become rather meaningless by someone who does not know the Lord. Now, some will make the case that, well, I don't want any non-Christian recording this drum part. And if there is no other drummer available, then you'd have to figure out what to do there. What you are mentioning in Thai culture, mostly urban culture, where the MTV world and the whole digital world has invaded television and so forth. When the churches and the young people in the churches have adopted the mixture of Western and ethnic, there are various permutations of that. Some will be a Western kind of rhythm, you mentioned drums, with perhaps some indigenous local kinds of melodies. Others will take a song and to make it syllabically fit, they will add notes to it so that their version of the song and their translation is going to work, and you get some interesting finagling musically to make that happen. But what I have found is that where the young people have chosen to mix West with their culture, to celebrate that and not to criticize it. And again, what I would hope that could happen in places like that is working with pastors and working with another generation, that the older generation will be able to bring in and preserve some of their local music and so forth. And I don't find any benefit of saying you should not use this bass guitar because it's imported. It's not yours. They're hearing it on TV, and they have chosen to use it. I remember the early days of Wycliffe. They would say to their missionaries, don't even bring a guitar to that tribe. Don't even let them see a guitar. I think that may be a bit extreme. In so many places, the guitar has invaded, along with Coca-Cola and T-shirts and jeans and so forth. So, well, that was just a random little bit of trivia thrown out there, but... You highlighted one of the difficulties, and I face it in almost every trip that I either take or send teams when we're working with the churches that have adopted Western stuff. I was in Bulgaria. We were working with Turkish gypsies, and we were told to do an indigenous recording. And halfway through the first song, the guy goes, well, when are we going to add the drum machine? And I went, what? And I ran out of the room and I called the missionary. I said, we are about to launch either some Turkish, what's the name of that Turkish instrument? I can't remember it, but it's one of their rhythm instruments. I said, we're going that way or we're going drum machine. Now, how is this recording going to be used? And he said, well, we want to get this recording to the high-rise apartments of people that are coming in from Istanbul. They're living in Bulgaria, Turkish. And I said, is this Turkish urban? He said, yes. I walked back in. I said, let's add the drum machine. We were going ethnic, and he said, where's the drum machine? And the missionary.
That's right. Well, thank you very much, Frank. Thank all of you for being here as well. If you don't have church responsibilities tonight, you can be at Clifton and hear more. And some of you have already had an opportunity to hear earlier today in Dr. Cruikshank's class, I believe.
And twice tomorrow at 12 and 1 o'clock over in the School of Church Music.
Okay. So tell others. It's a wonderful opportunity. And if you would like to get the materials, you're welcome to do that, less the set that I plan to buy in just a moment. And so why don't we be dismissed with a word of prayer, and then I think we'll be closed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to think about, for some of us, new thoughts about how we can share your gospel message with people who so desperately need to hear it in a way that would be culturally appropriate, in a way that would touch their hearts and touch their minds and open them up to the world that is true life, that is the world which is to come. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to use Frank and those who have their hearts burdened by you in this direction. Lord, we realize there are so many people in our world who cannot depend on a literate text, and that is how you've made them. And help us to reach them as they are, not how we wish they would be. And toward that end, Lord, use these gifts that you've given us and the gifts that you've given them for the advance of your kingdom and bringing glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.